Chapter 1. The first letter of Peter, chapter 1. Again, we are now using the English Standard Version as our normal text. I would urge you to hang on to your NIVs just as a good comparison. 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 3 through 5 we're going to look at today. Please follow as I read verses, beginning at verse 3 of 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. Let's pray. Father, we have been so edified already in the worship of you, in the word of God that has come to us, and to sing these wonderful truths of your grace, of your works, to rest in you and your finished work. Lord, would you minister to us in your word now, your inspired word. May it bind our consciences and build us up in the most holy faith. We pray this in the name of the living word, Jesus Christ. Amen. Last week, Jack introduced this letter as he preached from verses 1 and 2. The first letter of Peter, both 1st and 2nd Peter, 1st and 2nd, 3rd John, James are considered the general epistles, or classically called the Catholic epistles, meaning that they were written for a general audience. And so that's the situation that we have. It's not written to a particular specific church, but rather to God's people everywhere, and therefore to you and to me. Jack pointed out how extraordinary it was for a man like Peter, one who was very closely associated with Jesus, who saw some incredibly miraculous things, both with Jesus before his crucifixion and afterwards, and then in the book of Acts. And yet he only leaves us these two small letters, Jack pointed out, and it's really Paul who systematizes for us the teachings of Christ, systematizes the Christian faith, especially in the books of Romans, Galatians, and Ephesians. Very interesting. And it says an awful lot, I think, about Peter, one who was always first in line, first to be the martyr, first to be whatever. You know, if everybody else forsakes you, I won't forsake you. And now we see this tremendous humility in him, in his writings. He's writing to the elect, the chosen of God, those who are experiencing the pain of being a stranger or an alien in the world, a world that is opposed to the gospel and hostile to those who are followers of Christ. So there is pain and there is suffering involved in being chosen of God out of the world. And so, and again, I'm trying to rehash here what Jack spoke about. His purpose then was to encourage and exhort the people of God to a right response. They're to stand fast, they're to be strong, don't quit, don't give up. He's writing to encourage the people of God not to cower in the corner, but to stand up and be strong. And Jack gave us the simple phrase, trust and obey. He's writing to the elect, as Jack said, the chosen ones of God, outcasts of society. And knowing that, knowing that you're chosen by God will be of immense help when facing trials and suffering. It's important to know that you've been chosen by God. And that is that great doctrine that we call election is of very practical importance as you experience pain and suffering. And the great irony is when I was recovering from my heart surgery, just probably the day after, or at least when I could be in a hospital bed, regular bed, it was a sermon by John MacArthur on predestination that was such of incredible comfort to me at that time. It was absolutely amazing. So Jack went on to say that our suffering is not a senseless random misery, not a random chance of the universe. Neither is it the frown of an angry God who is seeking to punish you. Suffering is purposeful. It has meaning in the hands of a loving God who has chosen each member of his family to join him in his eternal paradise. And I go over these things because I think this is an excellent introduction to 1 Peter. And I urge you, if you missed that sermon, to go into the internet, www.behoff.org, and listen. It's on under June 26th. I couldn't listen to it directly on the internet, but I could download it to my laptop, and I could hear it after I downloaded it. But I want to urge you, if you missed that sermon, or if you heard it, to hear it again, because I think it really sets the tone for what we want to be talking about in these next two letters of Peter. My records tell me that the last time we were in 1 and 2 Peter was in the mid-1990s. It's been a while, and it's good to return to these letters, small in comparison to other letters of Scripture, but most important nonetheless. So we now turn to the passage before us, and we're going to kind of take these in bite-sized chunks. But again, we'll try to hold them together because they do hold together. And so we would urge you to be reading through 1 and 2 Peter and rereading it to get everything in this, in the flow of Peter's, of the apostles' discussion. Well, how do we navigate this gauntlet of distraction, pain, suffering, and rejection? It's very simple. We are to maintain an attitude of praise and thanksgiving to God, who has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Now, how do we do that? Well, we are to be reminded that he has given us a new life, that he gives us assurance of our salvation, and that he perseveres with us so that we can persevere with him. So here's the starting point, and here's the home country as far as our attitude in the midst of this valley of tears is concerned. We're to maintain this attitude of praise and thanksgiving to God. Blessed be God is and the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. This phrase, Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, amplifies and explains God. Jesus Christ is the glory of God. He perfectly reveals the Father. We must understand God, this eternal, infinite God, in terms of his Son, Jesus Christ. Otherwise, we could not really know him. He is totally different in his essence than we are. So we must ever keep God's revelation of himself before us, his revelation in his son. Otherwise, we will not get it right about God. He's not some abstract being, not some philosophical principle, first cause or whatever. He is God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Well, we're to maintain this attitude, this disposition of praise and of thanksgiving. Oh, yeah? For what? What have you done for me lately, God? I know we don't say that, do we? But we think it. And Scripture is always good about telling us what we're really saying by what we're doing and what we're thinking, or what we're about our attitudes. Jesus was good at that, and that's one of the things that got him into trouble. So we want to follow that theme that Jack set for us last week and speak to how we are to live our lives in this hostile environment that is the general culture all around us. And I wish you could have been where I was in the two depositions that the lawyers for the city of New York took from me some years back that relates to, that's part of our court case. I wish you could see the hostility to the Christian faith from very nice people, strange as it may seem. Well, how do we maintain this attitude of praise? First of all, we need to understand, and you know, it seems so obvious, but that God has given us a new life. Now, Jack spoke last week again how important it is to know that we're the elect of God. And I like the way the ESV translates it here, because I looked at that in the Greek and I thought about different alternatives of how they could translate that, and it's a good translation. He has caused us to be born again. It is his work. It is what he does. Think about this now. We are born objects of God's wrath, as the Apostle Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 2. And one person in this church didn't like it when I said about their newborn child, another sinner has come into the world. But that is indeed the case. And we are most grateful for the transforming grace of God in that child's life. Twenty-some years later. So it is, we are objects of God's choosing out of his own free will. He is the only one who totally has a free will. We have a will, but I tell you, it is not free. It's God's choosing, and this is what's behind. He has caused us to be born again. If you have come to Christ in repentance and faith, which you must, and thereby you are following Christ, knowing that that is but the beginning of a life of repentance and faith, you are of the elect. And being of the elect, again, as we were reminded last week, is one sure way to endure suffering and trials in this life. Well, how do we know that we've been chosen by God? As I've said before, it is useless to try to sneak up to heaven and sort of sneak into the eternal throne room and kind of look over God's shoulder to see the discussion between the members of the Trinity. That is obviously a ridiculous and a futile and absurd activity. And we are not told what made God choose this person or not that person. We just don't know that. And we can't know. But we can know that we've been chosen by God a number of ways. By the witness of the Spirit. The Spirit of God bears witness with our spirit that we are children of God. There is the sealing of the Holy Spirit. There is the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit. It's that setting us apartness, if you will. This sanctifying work. Let me explain further this sanctifying work. One who is chosen by God is a seeker after God. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness. You know, you don't hunger and thirst unless you're hungry and thirsty. And spiritually speaking, we are hungry and thirsty when, as we discussed in the summer Sunday school this morning, that we see our slavery to sin and our inability to live up to this high holy standard that God has called us to. And when we realize that it's His righteousness credited to us, then we are able to hunger and thirst for righteousness and the promises that will be filled. That's an evidence of being the elect of God. Another evidence is one endeavors to deal with sin in his life or her life, knowing that they're already righteous. That's somewhat counterintuitive, is it not? You know, when we believe in Christ, the righteousness of Christ is credited to us, but the one who is truly of the elect is grieved over sin in his life, in her life, and wants to deal with it. And so that person who is of the elect is teachable and accountable. One also knows he or she is of the elect by using the means of grace that the Lord has provided. Prayer, worship, study and meditation of the Word of God, fellowship, repentance, faith, all of these things God has provided. The Lord's Supper. I'm just always amazed at how meaningful it always is. You know, when you take the bread and you drink the cup and you think about this oneness that we have with Christ by faith, this union, this mystical union, and it's such a renewing kind of encouragement. These are the various means of grace. God was motivated, we are told here in this passage, by his great mercy. Other passages of Scripture, like the writings of John, tell us about God's motivation being his love from all eternity. And the two are really very closely connected. In fact, I would say that they're really inseparable. So why does Peter use the word mercy instead of love? Mercy has more to do with relief of suffering, I think. And it's probably because the people to whom he is writing are suffering, and therefore the emphasis would be on God's great mercy by which he has caused us to be born again. It's his work. Now, it's the character of God not only to show mercy, but to show a great mercy. Again, we were talking in the summer Sunday school this morning, when we obey God and how he blesses us and pours out, he wants to pour out his blessing on his people. That's what God wants to do. What he gives in abundance. He does not give his blessing in tiny morsels. So in this new life, let's kind of recap what we're talking about. We said a lot of things. This new life that God gives is causing us to be born again. It's by his choosing, causing us to be born again. He's motivated by a great mercy. And this new life is a living hope. Now, what is this living hope? Whatever it is, it comes to us by means of the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. And it's the resurrection of Christ that's key to understanding what a living hope is. Now, hope in everyday language is an uncertainty, is it not? Not much different from what we might call wishful thinking. The Mets yesterday were hoping that they could get, I don't know how many doubles they got off Cologne yesterday, but they had all these doubles with two outs, and they were hoping that somebody would get a hit to get them in, which they were unable to do. That kind of hope is an uncertainty. You'd like it to happen, but you're not sure if it ever will. When I was a caddy back in my high school days, I caddied at a country club. So you would go early in the morning, you would put your name on a list, and then you would wait. And you would hope to be called to caddy, and then you would get your fee and then a tip always. But some days I wouldn't get called, and so I'd have to go home, and my name would be moved up to the top of the list for the next day, but there was never a certainty that I would be called that day. That's the kind of hope that we have in our everyday parlance. But a living hope, scripturally speaking, is a future certainty. And the foundation of this certainty is new life in Christ, which is as sure as the resurrection of Jesus Christ. So it is by God's power, motivated by his great mercy, to give us a new life. And this new life is really new. How can I say it any stronger? The God who spoke the universe into existence has caused us to be born again by sending his son and by raising him from the dead. And this is an enormous reason to maintain an attitude of praise and thanksgiving to God. Secondly, he gives us assurance of salvation. How does he do this? Do you see the word "to" there in the text? He has caused us to be born again through the resurrection of Christ, Jesus Christ from the dead. Verse 4, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you. And that word "to" is very important. It's very technical there in the text, the original text. It points to the end result, the final effect of God causing us to be born again. And what is that final result? It's an inheritance. Now, if your inheritance is in the bank, or maybe a mutual fund, a 401k with your employer, it's in a precarious position, is it not? The very fact that gold is $1,500 an ounce as we speak says something about how much people value the dollar in this day and age. And it makes whatever inheritance we might have somewhat insecure. And polls are saying that people have a very negative attitude and they fear that our children will not have it as good as their parents. That's the way the majority of people in our country feel today, according to polls anyway. By the way, I'm not wringing my hands over this, nor should you, but I'm just stating what is a fact. It might be the fact that you have no monetary inheritance at all that you could ever hope for in this world. But there is an inheritance that is absolutely secure. This inheritance is, according to Peter, imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. Now, my mother did not leave us any money. And when my father had passed away long before that, and of course, whatever he had in life insurance and whatever was used to to take care of five of her seven children going through their teenage years, that was all spent. Jeannie's parents had a sticker on the back of their RV were spending our children's inheritance, which they did pretty much. And they made good on that. Yeah, we did get some monies when they passed away. But those went pretty quickly to pay off bills or debts or whatever. But this inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading. And it's not in a bank where it could possibly lose value. It's in heaven. It's in a very safe place. And more than that, it is there for you individually. Remember Jesus' words in John 14, I go to prepare a place for you. Do you ever long to be in a place for you where you really totally fit in? You have that sense of belonging. I don't ever want to be anyplace else. That's what heaven is going to be. Well, just how is it that we come by this inheritance? Well, let's kind of look outside Peter a little bit to Paul. When a person comes to Christ, initially, what takes place? What takes place? Tell me. The first thing. Romans. Justification. But what follows immediately on justification is adoption. Now, when our children were adopted, we went before the judge, and he made it very clear to us that they were fully heirs of our estate along with our biological children. And so to be an heir, then, is to fully participate in everything that God has promised to his children, to those who belong to him by faith in Jesus Christ. And so to be an heir then is to be assured of our final salvation, which is our glorification, when we will be free. In justification, let's review a little bit. We are free from the guilt of sin. In sanctification, we are learning to be free from the grip of sin. That's a process, and someday, and I hope you're longing for that day, that we will be free from the presence of sin, from everything that interferes with our ability to see Christ for who he really is in all his glory and splendor and beauty and holiness. Now, there are those who absolutely deny assurance of salvation as being so much arrogance and presumption. And some would even see the denial of assurance of salvation as a kind of virtue, to be unsure of one's salvation in the minds of some keeps one alert, ever vigilant, lest a person should lose his salvation. And so one's salvation must be maintained throughout one's life. So this reasoning goes. Now, this works if salvation in the final analysis is really up to you. To be sure, in this view, there is the work of the Holy Spirit to kind of aid the sinner along to repentance. But in the end, it's up to the individual to close the deal, so to speak. Now, if that is the teaching of Scripture, then there can be no assurance of salvation, for the following reasons. If one can attain salvation through the exercise of the will, one can certainly lose it through apostasy. And if the exercise of the will is the final determination, then one must indeed strive to keep his salvation, again, with the help of God, but it's in the final analysis, it's up to you. Then righteousness is not imputable. It is not credited to us, but rather it is infused, it is injected into you, so to speak, injected into the bloodstream in a metaphorical sense, where you have to be gooder and gooder and gooder until you're finally good enough to enter heaven. And so you have to devise some sort of a scheme to make up any deficit when you come to the end of this life and you find yourself not sufficiently righteous to enter heaven. And I suggest to you that this is not the teaching of Scripture. If salvation is indeed by grace apart from works, then one can indeed have assurance of salvation. And let me cite just three passages of Scripture. There are many, many more. The Apostle Paul speaks of his desire for the church at Laodicea, this is in Colossians, that they would know the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ. And this word knowledge here is that amplified word knowledge, which really some would say full knowledge, but it's a real certainty there. The writer to the Hebrews says in Hebrews 6:11, we desire each one of you to show the same earnestness to have the full assurance of hope until the end. And then in 1 John chapter 5, and this verse 11 starting, this is the testimony that God gave us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. Whoever has the Son has life. Whoever does not have the Son does not have life. And I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God, that you may know that you have eternal life. So that we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us underscores this matter of assurance of salvation. Well, what about the charge then that assurance leads to complacency, laziness in matters spiritual, and presumption? Good question. You know, think about it. If you tell a student here, tell maybe one of these high school students here at the beginning of their high school career, you're gonna graduate. You're gonna graduate with a B+ or A- average. It's gonna happen. No matter what, you know, it's going to happen. You're going to graduate. You tell them that at the beginning. So what are they going to do? Are they going to go to class? Are they going to study? Of course not. So, you know, and here is the argument against assurance of salvation. How do we answer the charge that assurance breeds complacency? Well, again, it starts with election. One cannot presume on the grace of God when one understands that we are chosen, the purpose for which we are chosen is to be like Christ. And so if we are not living a Christ-like life or living with the tension of our own failures, confessing them to God, if we're not living that, but simply living the way we want to live because, hey, we're the elect, one can be sure that one is not of the elect. We are chosen by God to be like him. We are chosen to live a holy life. There are characteristics of one who is chosen by God. But when you say it's finally up to you, you can pretty much call the shots. But if it's up to God, that takes us out of the realm of presumption. But then there's this matter of perseverance. A Christian, and we're adding more to this discussion here. A Christian is one who perseveres to the end. Well, that sounds like you can't really know if you're saved, because how do you know you're going to persevere to the end? No, this perseverance is not our effort to keep our salvation. This perseverance is by the grace of God that we receive through faith. As you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. A true Christian is one who indeed perseveres to the end. And this brings us to the third point. We maintain this attitude of praise and thanksgiving to God because he perseveres with us so that we may persevere with him. This is the P in TULIP. Remember last summer, folks? The TULIP, total depravity, unconditional election, limited or particular atonement, rather. Better way to say it, but limited atonement, irresistible grace, then the P, perseverance of the saints. Verse 5 speaks for itself. Who, meaning you, by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed at the last time. Yes, there is a sense in which our salvation is not complete. And again, as I said earlier, I hope you are longing for that day. That day when I'll be rid of those things that interfere with the true knowledge of God and fellowship with him, the sin in my life. I long for that, to be free from the presence of sin in my life. It's still there. Yes, we have an inheritance reserved in heaven for us. But those who have this inheritance are characterized by perseverance. And this perseverance is not in our strength. It is by God's power. Guess what? He gets all the glory. We are guarded through the instrumentality of faith. As I said before, as you have received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. Or in Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith. It is this life of faith that to which we are called, not only at the beginning, but as we walk with Christ in this world. And that's what communion is about. It's this life of faith, of trust, of commitment. So verse 5 is telling us that it is God's power at work in you, and you're to believe that. And this believing is an act of faith on our part by which we persevere. Well, what is this perseverance? You might want to wake up here just to get these points. What is this perseverance? It's actively listening for the voice of the Good Shepherd. The sheep recognize and hear the voice of their shepherd, and they follow him. It is actively seeking him in his word. It is using his word as a full-length mirror to show us what has to change in our lives. There are things that we're doing that we have to stop doing because they interfere with our knowing God and our receiving his love for us. And there are things that we're not doing that we ought to be doing because that is how a life of thanksgiving and gratitude operates. And I saw this in A.T. Robertson's Greek commentary on this about our inheritance, and actually he's quoting someone else. This inheritance is kept. It's kept in heaven for you. The heirs are guarded. Isn't that wonderful? The inheritance is kept. The heirs are guarded. The way we are guarded is by perseverance, by faith in the power of God. Yes, even in the midst of suffering and pain, we are called to serve the Lord, as Jack reminded us last week in his message. So one who is ungrateful and not thankful, not maintaining that disposition of praise, is a self-centered person. He's not thinking about others, least of all, God. But we're to maintain this attitude of praise and thanksgiving to God, who has revealed himself to us in his Son, Jesus Christ. Why are we to do this? Because he has given us a new life. He's caused us to be born again. He gives us assurance of salvation inasmuch as we have an inheritance in heaven reserved for you, and that he perseveres with us so that we may persevere with him. Is this not reason to be always joyful, thankful, grateful? When I was a child, I loved to feel sorry for myself. There were periods in my life, in my childhood, when I was quite sickly with chronic illness. I thank the Lord for parents who would not allow me to feel sorry for myself, which made me angry, by the way. I didn't like that. But Dad used to say, take a look at Elmer. Elmer Gunderson was our neighbor. And he had, I think it's multiple sclerosis or multiple dystrophy, I forget what it is. You have no coordination of your, he couldn't walk, he was wheelchair bound, and no coordination of your arms, very difficult coordination, and his speech was very labored and slurred, yet he was very sound in his mind, and it would take him forever to maybe move his wheelchair from here to the corner and back. He would do that sometimes, but he was always cheerful, and Dad used to say, take a look at Elmer. You want to feel sorry for yourself? Take a look at him. He always had this cheerful disposition, and that would stop the argument. That would, you know, I mean, I had nothing to say. This attitude of praise and thanksgiving takes us outside ourselves. And whatever we do, it forces us to think about the things of God. Is this not healing for the soul? Are we not to find some of our, you should forgive the phrase, psychological healing in the Word of God? When we think on His grace, we're listening for His voice, we're thinking on the things of God. So we're examining our lives in the light of God's Word to remove these things that interfere with knowing God, and that also enables us to avoid the sin that pulls us down. Let's move from being self-centered to being Christ-centered. We are rich with the riches of His grace. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank You that You've called us, that You've caused us to be born again, that You give us an inheritance reserved in heaven, that You are guarding us until the day of Jesus Christ. We believe You, we trust You. And may You help us in the midst of pain and suffering to maintain that attitude of praise and thanksgiving. Help us, Lord. For we know that that is the way of blessing. Help us, we pray, for Your glory to be realized in our lives. Amen.